Come this morning to Ezekiel chapter 9. This is not a happy chapter, to say the least. And so just to remind you, this would be a good time to go to the book of Philippians, go to the Psalms, go to Psalm 23, go to some of the bright, encouraging passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, go to some of the verses that you've memorized for comfort, for encouragement, to keep yourself balanced in your Bible study. I'm sure that in a course of a week or a course of a month, you've got other studies going on, and we're glad for that because we need a balanced approach to Scripture lest we get just a little bit overwhelmed, I think would be the word, at where we are in the book of Ezekiel. Years and years ago, when we were doing vacation Bible schools, one of the illustrations we would use with the children, and still do it from time to time, is we'd ask for volunteers from the audience, and usually it's the boldest boys who raise their hand, me, and so we'll call them up, and you know they love to stand up front. Everybody is looking at them, and we'll say, Do you trust me? And he would say, oh, yes, I trust you. And so we'd give them the instructions. Now close your eyes and turn around and hold out your arms like this. And when I count to three, I want you to fall and I'll catch you. And so he will, he'll close his eyes and sometimes be a little bit of a comic. And you go one, two, three. And the test is if he can fall straight back without taking a step to support himself. His feet have to be about shoulder width apart, and he can't move his feet, and he falls straight back. And it was a long time before we found a kid that actually could do that without taking a step to support himself, because that feeling of falling is something we just are instinctively afraid of. Well, I saw on YouTube the other night, I don't know if you saw it or not, a man was using that illustration with a group of children, and a little girl came up, tiny, dainty, beautiful little child. He forgot to tell her to fall backwards, so when he counted to three with her eyes closed, she fell forward and bounced right off her nose. Now, and I'm a father, and I felt, but then it just hit me as so funny. And I'm sorry, that's just the part of my human fallen nature that I just thought, he didn't tell that child which way to fall, and she was just trusting, and all of a sudden, boom. Well, it didn't hurt her. That's why you can see some of the humor of it. She got up and dusted herself off. I think there's an application there, though, in our Christian lives that sometimes our expectations are unfounded from the Scripture. Somehow we think that all is going to go well because we're believers. That's simply not true, is it? In some ways, when we become Christians, there are trials and difficulties that we will encounter that perhaps are worse or greater in intensity than those who are not believers. Expectations have to be based squarely on Scripture. And so in our shallow American view of the Scriptures, somehow we think that God is all grace, that there is no judgment or justice with God, the idea that God is something of a grandfather, spongy, can never get upset with sin. Anything goes. And I think the church in America has promoted that idea because of our failure to preach sin, to preach holiness, to preach standards that also balances out with grace. Paul says we are to preach grace to sinners, or law to sinners and grace to saints. We sometimes turn it around, and we have people who somehow believe that the Christian life is an anything goes, meet me at the end of my life, take me to heaven, but until then, just leave me alone or I'll live the way I want to live. And that is not found in the Scripture. So when we come to a chapter like Ezekiel chapter 9, we are a little bit caught off guard, and I find that in my own life as well. I find that reading through the chapter, I wish it weren't so. I wish these things were not found in the Scripture, but they are. And we have to grow up and be mature and adjust our expectations of God and of His Word and of the whole universe under God's control. We have to recognize that along with grace, there is judgment. And that's probably good for us as a nation, good for us as a church, to realize that judgment is coming. Judgment, in many ways, is here. We've talked about that. So now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 9. Keep in mind that this is in the section where Ezekiel has been given a dream or a vision of coming events, much like John, as he was given the visions concerning the book of the Revelation. So I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." A little later, these are called men. You'll find that in verse 2. Suddenly, six men. I would suggest to you, without going into all the reasons why, these six figures are angels appearing as men. And you'll note, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near." Now, here is a cutaway of the unseen angelic world that it would be good for us to think about for just a few moments this morning. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches are addressed. And in each of those seven churches, the Lord Jesus is addressing the angel that is responsible for the church. Who is that angel? Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, and all the way through to Laodicea. In that case, the Greek word means messenger or light bearer. And I believe that refers to those who have the responsibility of teaching in the church. That would be the teaching elders, Sunday school teachers, all those who handle the Scripture. They are responsible to God, to the Lord Jesus, for not compromising, for not changing, for not watering down, for not adding to, for not taking away from. But their job, first and foremost, is to simply give the Word of God. They're to teach it. So some would say, well, yes, those are the light bearers, those who teach, but in addition, there are angels in responsibility over each church. And I would agree with that, because in three places in the New Testament, it says that the angels desire to look into these things. Whether you and I can fully appreciate it or not, there are angels looking into this meeting this morning, and for some reason, they are very, very curious as to how we behave and how we respond. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 11 and other places, it speaks of the angels that look into these things. 1 Peter also mentions angels that are watching. So on Sunday morning, when you go to your church meeting, remember that the angels are very interested. Angels protect, angels do warfare over those they observe. So even this morning, again, we can't really fully appreciate it. It's something we have to accept by faith. But But as each one of us is listening, we're hearing the word of God with our ears. At that moment, fallen angels, demons, the element of darkness, also in this room, working in the mind and the spirit, is seeking to snatch away the good seed of the word. You needn't be surprised that when we get involved in Bible study and the Holy Spirit is speaking, that other thoughts come into your mind. Distractions, worries, fears, unbelief. It's a real battle going on in the mind as the Word of God is being taught. Angels are sent by the Lord. In Hebrews, it tells us, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister, to serve, protect them that shall be heirs of salvation? And just to cut this short, Daniel chapter 9 indicates that over every country there is a protecting angel. Over every district, over provinces, God has set angels to protect. This is the various levels of angelic presence in the book of Ephesians, principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so there is a real conflict going on. Here in Ezekiel 9, these angels that are attending and watching, and they're very well aware of what's going on, have been summoned. And it says, let those who have charge over the city draw near. I would take that to mean that angels that had been given the responsibility of overseeing, protecting that city or that area, are now summoned. Let them draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Now these angels are appearing for judgment. They're appearing for what we know is coming in the book of Ezekiel, that coming of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon over to Jerusalem, and there's going to be the complete destruction of Jerusalem. And that took place historically in 586 B.C. We're reading in Ezekiel 9 before the event. Historically, we know it took place. It's already come and gone, 586 B.C. How badly was Jerusalem destroyed? Absolutely devastated. Absolutely destroyed. They destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 B.C., in A.D. 70, they destroyed Herod's temple. There has not been a temple rebuilt since A.D. 70. There will be one during the tribulation period. And during the tribulation period, when animal sacrifices are resumed, it is then that the man of sin will go into the temple and offer, Daniel says, the abomination of desolation. In 586, they cut up a pig and offered it on the altar. Why was that so despicable? Because it was the clean animals that were to be sacrificed, not the pigs and so forth that Jews detest. Well, in the tribulation period, for the third time, there will be the destruction of God's temple. Here we're looking at the first one. So now in verse 2, suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. The linen there speaks of position and authority, and the ink horn indicates that he's there not only to watch and participate in the destruction, but he's going to keep a very detailed account of it. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory, this is verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. So now, where do the cherub reside? In Jerusalem. There's only one place. Where was it? in the Holy of Holies, right behind the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherub, made of pure beaten gold, had their wings touching at the tip, and they were looking down on the mercy seat where the blood was to be offered. And behind the cherub and the mercy seat was the dwelling place of God, or the Shekinah glory. Here Ezekiel says, verse 3, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up," or had moved, "from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." So it moved from the heart of the dwelling, the innermost being, all the way to the threshold, as if to say, "I'm about to leave." And the point of that is, before the judgment was to fall on the temple, the glory of God would depart. And we see the same thing in our Lord's earthly ministry. We covered this last time, I believe. Remember when the temple was defiled with the money changers? And the Lord Jesus came in and he said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves. It should be a house of prayer. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." He took a small whip made of cords and began to drive the money changers out and kicked over tables. And he was angry at what he saw. Well, that continued, and the last time the Lord Jesus made a reference to the temple in his day, he said, "Your house is now desolate." Now, his first reference was, "It's my Father's house." But because of their sin, they persisted in sin. Finally, he said, "It's your house now. My Father and the glory has left." So here the glory was at the threshold, and continuing in verse 3, "He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" Now, we've got to be good Bible students here, and we've got to sort of gird up the loins of our mind. Remember, that's what Peter said. What does that mean anyway? Gird up the loins of your mind? Anybody have an idea? We read it. I'm not sure we think a lot about it. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Yeah, remember the average Jewish man did not dress like men do here. They wore long robes. I guess in the heat, we think less garments is better. They knew from experience that the more you covered up from the sun, the safer you were. But in order to run or to move quickly, they had to reach down and roll up that garment, and they would put it around their waist or around their thighs and tie it. That way they could run without tripping over their robe. And now Peter is using that illustration, and he's saying, just like a man trying to run with a long robe, that's a funny sight, he would roll it up, sort of like these convertible pants that men wear. You zip off the lower part and you have a pair of shorts. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, get ready now. This is not going to be easy material, so you've got to really pay attention and really apply yourself. That's something of what we have to do now. You notice that it says, verse 4, the middle part, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men." So, which men are these? And really, to see this, you need to look closely at the latter part of verse 4. "Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." That would be the remnant. The remnant. And this remnant keeps showing up. But here there is a mark on their forehead. How is that different, though, from what will take place in the tribulation? Remember the mark of the beast in the tribulation period, that mark is put on those who will not believe. So this is a little different. And yet, every one of us this morning, as a believer, has a mark on us. It is called the earnest of the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So within each of us as believers, we have a mark, the Holy Spirit. He is in us, and God sees that indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's what causes us to be bonded to Him. Now, here the men were marked during the tribulation. Before judgment falls, those who have the Holy Spirit are taken out, called the church. And as the church is raptured before the tribulation period begins, only those left behind who would not trust Christ as their Savior run the risk of accepting another mark. It's called the mark of the beast, or the number of a man, 666. The technology is there. We don't need to spend much time on that. I'm sure you've heard in your own churches and Bible studies the technology that's been in place for years. But apparently the mark on the forehead or the back of the hand is where this mark will take place. It seems a little fanciful to us, or has been, but not now. The idea of the chip put into pets so that if they're lost, you can go to your cell phone and find exactly where they are. The option now for babies to receive that same kind of chip, it's about the size of a grain of rice. It can be easily put in, can be easily taken out, so that if a child is abducted, the technology is there. That's not the question. During the tribulation, when the man of sin exalts himself as God, remember, the church is gone, those left behind will have the option of either accepting the mark or rejecting it. Those who accept it seal themselves to judgment. Now here, the mark is on those who are grieving over these abominations. They're grieving over these judgments because they are the remnant, those who did not participate in these wicked deeds. So verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. That's solemn, isn't it? So, did this happen? It did happen. And we don't know how many were killed, but we do know that when Nebuchadnezzar came through, he was ruthless. Cut down the trees, sowed salt in the fields, stopped the wells, poisoned the land, and just utterly destroyed the temple. This is all a matter of history. There's no question that this took place. But did all Israel, was all Israel destroyed? The answer is no. That remnant was preserved. And that remnant found safety and refuge in places that Scripture doesn't say, but they were spared because they had a mark put on their forehead. Verse 6, so they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And so this is why, as we mentioned earlier, this is heavy, isn't it? This is hard for us. Our sensibilities are a little bit shocked to think that God would say, kill the old, the young, the male, the female, the little child, utterly destroy. And yet this has happened many, many times in history, not only against the Jews, but amongst other cultures as well. In Congo, the Democratic Republic of Congo, just in the last several years, they have lost over 2 million people. Tribal wars, one tribe rising up against another, and young and old alike are slain, just killed, just utterly destroyed. Ethiopia, the awful famine there. Many of the children, if they got a good meal today, couldn't digest it. Their bodies are too far gone. And so we see the suffering around the world, and a thoughtful Christian, a thoughtful believer, as we process this, is faced with some very difficult questions. And we need to be able to answer them to our satisfaction and to help those who raise these questions. Why does suffering exist in the world today? Why is there such pain and suffering in the world? And what would we say? Sin. Sin. It's such a horrible thing. So now, here's some of the, to follow up on that illustration that I used about the little girl who was told, if you fall, I will catch you. But she fell the wrong direction. There are things about God and His Word and His ways that we have come up with certain expectations about God and about the Christian life that we do not find in Scripture. They're simply expectations that we have generated. The Sunday school answer for every trial and difficulty that we face as Christians is, if you pray, it will go away. That's the Sunday school answer. And often in the Christian life, we face difficulties that do not go away. Is that true? So that means one of two things in our education as Christians. That means one of two things. Either God is all-powerful and chose not to alleviate the suffering, or God is not all-powerful and can't. And so the thinking Christian will ask himself this question: is God the source of this suffering? And is God all good, as I've always been taught? Or is there something going on in the universe outside of God's control, and the Christian life as we know it is not everything that it's cracked up to be? And I can tell you there are many people who will reach a profound difficulty in their life, and many of them turn away disappointed in God and the Bible because of false expectations. A mature Christian will ask these questions and then wait on God for the answer. Let me give you a good illustration of this. And then I'd like to take some questions or comments. When John the Baptist was thrown into prison, remember Herod, that wicked king, was just running free. He was a wicked man, to say the least, such a wicked man. He had John the Baptist thrown into prison, and so John the Baptist, a great man, wrote a note to the Lord and said, "Are you the one that was to come, or should we look for another?" Now that was a low point in John's life, wouldn't you say? He thought Christ was the Redeemer. He pointed him out as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But then when he was thrown into prison and his world changed, he began to have second thoughts. while he was in prison, Christ said of John the Baptist, of those men born of women, there has never been a greater than John the Baptist. So take comfort. If you've ever had thoughts like John the Baptist, you're in good company. And most of us never admit to having these thoughts. We just suck it up, smile, and tell everybody we're fine. But down deep inside, there are often profound questions that we have. We don't know where to get the answers. So now with John the Baptist, he sent the letter, the note to Christ. The disciples came back with this answer. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Prisoners are being reached. Those with sickness are being healed. And he did not give John an answer as to how long he would stay in prison or why he was there. Guess what happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded. Now, what about the Sunday school answer? Lord, I'm in prison, and I would really like to be out by this afternoon because I'm a little hungry, and Golden Corral has a really good buffet. And if you would just see fit, let me out by this afternoon, I would really appreciate it. And yet, cutting across that kind of theology is the reality that we're not in heaven yet. Newsflash. This is not the millennium. We are called to suffer. And in our easy age, we have somehow transferred a false image over the Christian life that gets shocked when some things come into our lives that we didn't expect. John the Baptist was killed. Herod did have him killed. And because of his daughter and because of political pressure, his head was brought on a charger, on a platter. Was John then defeated? No, in the sovereignty of God, God's plan for John was that he not live any longer than 33 years. He finished his course well. He did everything God wanted him to do. When his life and his purpose was finished, God called him home. And you and I are exactly the same way. God has a predetermined will for our lives. As we run that course, if we finish all that God wants for us to do, even as perfectly healthy human beings, I believe Scripture teaches he will call us home in his time. Are we ready to accept that? That would be something of the dilemma. Most of us think, well, if I eat right, exercise, stop kicking the cat, and pay my bills and be a good neighbor, I'll live to be 70, 80, 90 years old. Not necessarily. Your life, your times, mine are in God's hands. And so the question is asked, and you'll find this in the book of Job. Why suffering? Why? From where did it come? It came when Adam and Eve made the choice to turn their lives over to the enemy rather than to God. And they plunged the entire human race into sin and suffering and brokenness and the sin we see all around us. God in his sovereignty has allowed sin to run its course. We're never told that God is going to exempt us from suffering. We're never told that. So we gird up the loins of our mind when suffering comes. We should expect it, is what the epistles tell us. As the Lord Jesus walked, so you're to walk as well. How did he walk? He suffered. Then there was glory. The children of Israel here in Ezekiel 9 are suffering from the results of their sin. Sowing and reaping has caught up with them. And as a nation, they are almost destroyed except for the remnant. And in ensuing years, the nation Israel began to rebuild, to repopulate. They did rebuild the temple. They did get back to the Lord for a while. And then they went back to that cycle of sin and departure and disobedience and judgment. It's their history, and sadly, it's ours as well. Does that mean then that all Christians are going to suffer all the time? No. No, there's joy in the midst of all of this. The reason there's joy is redemption is the purpose of God in our lives, and when we are redeemed, we rejoice in spite of trials. There is a settled joy that a believer has in fellowship with the Lord that enables him to sing and to rejoice even though this present life, this present body, present circumstances are very difficult. And that to the world is a conundrum. It's an oxymoron. They don't understand it. You and I do. Some of the most joyful people I've ever known are people who are bedridden. Now explain that. You go to cheer them up, and they have a verse for you. Or they've been singing. How is that possible? It's called grace. God gives grace when we need it. He gives grace for suffering. He gives grace for traveling. He gives grace for dying. But we do not get the grace until we need it. And when we do, it's grace that is just overflowing. It's amazing grace. I don't know of any other way to put it. It's amazing grace. Well, let's take some questions or some comments on Ezekiel 9 and these related topics that we've been looking at. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
It seems like it's often a tool of spiritual, I guess you'd say. I realize that God promises us spiritual things instead of physical things, and I think that people say that I have the tool they're expecting is physical.
Right. Yeah, I think it's true that as immature Christians, we somehow thought and still think that if God is all-powerful, and He is, and if He's good and loves us, then it naturally follows that if He's all-powerful and He's good, why wouldn't He just stop all the bad things from happening to us? What we realize is, as we mature, is that God's purpose in our lives is to perfect us through the trials. There's something He's wanting to teach us so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I will most gladly, therefore, glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I'm sure in a group this size, if we had time and went from person to person and asked the question, do you have an infirmity? Either physical or spiritual, or family, or financial, some problem. I don't know if there's 75, 80 people in here. I wonder how many of our group would raise their hand and say, I have no problems at all. I just have to tell you, you don't have children. You don't have parents. You're not a member of a church. You don't have a car. You don't have a house. So when we enroll in the school of discipleship, the main tool of teaching for us is trials. It's difficulties. Once we, by the grace of God, are delivered from one difficulty, we go to the next, and we remember God brought me through that first one. He will do it again. And then we get over that one, and something else pops up, and now we're a little better equipped. God will do it again. Until we get to heaven, and in heaven there are no battles to fight. There are no worries. There's no fear. There's no darkness. There are no long, lonely nights. There's nothing to disturb our peace. That's heaven. This is not. And somehow we've gotten the idea that we get saved and go straight to heaven. But we're on our way, and until we get there, it is normal. It's not abnormal. It's normal for us to suffer. Now, why? It's God's choosing. There's something about suffering that keeps us dependent on Him. And when we are, that's when we're blessed. So I heard it said a long time ago, God is willing to touch the body to enrich the soul. He's willing to let this body and things about us have difficulties to make us all that He wants to be on the inside. Sweeter, more patient, and so forth. But yes, good observation. Any other questions or comments? Terry. Yeah, and just for the sake of the disc, don't you think that suffering is also for those who watch us? And I certainly do believe that Lazarus, it says that Lazarus was sick. And they ask the Lord about another occasion, was this man sinful that he is suffering? And the Lord said, no, this is for the glory of God. I've allowed the sickness to reach the multitudes. So who comes to mind when you think of someone very, very well known who was allowed to have a terrible accident? And Johnny Erickson, now Johnny Erickson Tata, dived into the Chesapeake Bay in just a few inches of water, jammed her spine, became a paraplegic. And what good could come from that? And who of us as parents would ever choose that for our children? And yet, in her writings, she says she is so thankful that God allowed that because she would never have become the woman she is without it. Now that's, the unsaved would say, that's just foolishness. But the unsaved don't like to think, too, that gradually what's happening to each of us, it's what happened immediately to her. I mean, the older we get, don't we start losing the loss of our limbs? I mean, it hurts to get up. And you think, wow, I think aging is overrated. And yet, this body is perishing, and what the Lord allowed to her instantly, each one of us is going through. We're going to face it. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. So often, the Lord does that for those around us. What a blessing to the world that we can be an instrument of grace for the Lord to see His hand at work in us. Very good. Any others? Questions? Yes, ma'am. And again, for those listening by tape, her comment was, my answer for unanswered prayer is my grace is sufficient for you. When we pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and the answer doesn't come, we can at some point just say, if the Lord doesn't answer, then His grace will be our portion. And whatever He chooses will be the best for us. That's faith, isn't it? There's a hand over here somewhere. Oh, yes.
As you see what's going on in our nation as well as the world today, do you see that as the beginning of sorrows as Jesus speaks about in Matthew?
In Matthew 24, and the question is, all that we're seeing going on around us, does it look like that's Matthew 24 in fulfillment? Scripture says that in the last days there will be wars and rumors of wars. Don't worry about that. That's always been the case. So let's be careful. Someone has said they did some work and they determined that of recorded human history, there have been about 40 years where there was no conflict somewhere on the face of the earth. And they said only then it was just a brief break to reload. And I think that's true. So wars and rumors of wars have always been. But when you see earthquakes and famines in various places and these things increasing in intensity, when you see the nation Israel, watch Israel, watch the persecution of Israel, when we see, and you and I are not headed for the fulfillment of Matthew 24 because the rapture is not in Matthew 24, what we're seeing there is the conditions leading up to the second coming of Christ in glory when he comes to the earth. But we can certainly see the clouds gathering. And if those things are happening, then we know the rapture is just that much closer. The rapture could have taken place at any moment. It can take place at any moment. And there has never been a generation of people closer to the rapture than we are. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened today? And so this is how we're to live. We're to live with this expectation. He could come today. The next phase is, I hope he comes today. What keeps us here? What would you put the rapture off for? Well, unsafe people, and we have family members. I'd like to see my grandsons grow up and marry, and I mean get saved and marry. And I'd like to see people, certain people that I'm praying for, come to the Lord before it's too late, before the rapture takes place. But Scripture says, when the last person to be saved is saved, the building is finished, the bride is complete, we go home, we're gone. And that seems so strange to the unsaved world that there is a group of people on the earth called Christians who really believe that the Lord is coming for them. That's so strange to them. But in us, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and there is a homing device within us, this constantly calling us home. And so we look forward to that. Yes, ma'am. Well, for sake of the recording, when the rapture takes place, when we have 3 or 4 year old children, grandchildren, great grandchildren, do they go up or do they stay behind? I'm not aware of any place in Scripture that clearly addresses that. I'm convinced that they go up because they have not reached the age of accountability. I'm convinced they go up as a part of the family. I wouldn't die at the stake for that. Like, you know, we would the virgin birth or some cardinal truth of Scripture. But it just seems to me that the Lord loves the family to the point that he wants that family to go up completely. When a 3 or 4 year old baby dies, same principle, I believe that baby goes straight to heaven. That's based on David going to his child. Now, they will not be a part of the church, which in the grand scheme of things doesn't mean a great deal when you think of a baby going to heaven. It's the church is only made up of those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. They will be in the kingdom. And in the day of God, there's no distinction between Israel and the church when all of these dispensations have run their course. The short answer is they'll go to heaven. Yes, sir.
Israel now and bombs they talk about, they
Do we think that the nations surrounding Israel with all their bombs, for example, North Korea, Syria, Iran, will they be able to destroy Israel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That land God gave to Israel, and he's not an Indian giver, all that land is going to be presented to Israel in the kingdom. Now, it might go through some rough times, but that land was promised to Israel, and they're going to get it, and they're going to live in the land, the whole portion that God gave them. They've never occupied more than about 30% of it. Never. During the kingdom, they will occupy all of it. They will be God's earthly people. You and I will rule and reign with Christ as his co-regent, his bride. So we're on the throne with Christ, overseeing the kingdom, and that lasts for 1,000 years. The safest place on the planet is Israel. We think we're safe here in the States. Not so much. Israel is the safest place to be, because they are God's covenant people. Yes, ma'am. Yes. That's right. That's right. That's true. These angels, there's a high-ranking angel, and under him there are subordinates, sort of like a cabinet and all of those. But the angels only carry out what God commands them to do. And if a nation turns from God's word and from obedience to God's word, those angels they can only stand by and watch judgment happen. On the other hand, if a nation is trusting the Lord, like Israel in the Six-Day War. Egypt and Syria came against Israel with a far superior air force. They were able to destroy complete air forces in 6 days. Did they do that in their own strength? Now, I can see an angel sitting on a guided missile just blowing up all kinds of things that were designed to destroy Israel. So it all depends on the national conscience. The angels only do God's bidding. One angel was able to destroy 185,000 Gibeonites. One angel. And there are innumerable angels. So yes, there are angels appointed, Daniel 9, to each of the provinces. Persia, the king of Persia, is mentioned there. But yes, over every province, I believe by extension, the churches, families, down to you and me. Psalm 91, we have a protecting angel watching over us. Does that mean if I go out and in disobedience to God's word and do something that is out of the will of God that the angel will stop me? No. We have a will in the matter. I hope we meet our guardian angel when we get to heaven. Any others? Yes, ma'am. That's a tough question, isn't it? Are we right to say that every time a catastrophe happens that it's God's judgment? You heard about the church fellow who walked alongside the building of the cult that had been destroyed by fire. And he said, if you people would turn to the Lord, maybe your building wouldn't get destroyed by fire like this. He went home the next week, and his burned down. So how do we discern? Remember when Haiti was almost destroyed, several of our national leaders pointed out that Haiti is given over to the occult, voodoo, Satan worship. Yes, we know that's true. Does that mean that every dilemma like that is God directed? I don't think we have the wisdom to say. I don't. Any others? We're running on overtime, but Gene.
Just to comment in regards to angels. I think a lot of times when we start talking about angels, we start thinking about Max Lucado or something like that, governing our thinking. But I was just thinking too that I remember back when I was traveling that for some reason or other I'd either didn't get enough sleep or else I was prone to drop off to sleep. And I remember that Jane was praying for me every day. And for some reason, I would be jarred back to consciousness either by hitting the shoulder of the road or a bump or something that protected me. And I'm firmly convinced that each of us have a guardian angel looking after us.
Absolutely.
Now, does that protect us from all calamity? No, it doesn't. But I tell you what, it sure is a good insurance policy to think that I've got somebody looking after me.
I think we're safe in saying that the angels are given to us by the Lord to protect us as long as we are walking in the will of God. And sometimes even by His grace when we're out of the will of God. But that He is going to safely see each one of us home in heaven. And the angels are there until we breathe our last breath. And thankfully, I'm more and more convinced that when we come to the point of death, when we close our eyes and people around us are wondering what's happening, at that point, angels safely escort us home to heaven. I have seen the evidence of that. Stories that I have seen and have heard from people that are not sensational. When we come to the point of dying, I believe that guardian angel has a group of angels that safely take us graciously into the Lord's presence. All unknownst to us. And thankfully, when we are in danger, that angel is there to protect us and carry out the will of God. We may not see them, but they're there. And we can rejoice in that much care that God has for us. All right, I think our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We, Lord, have looked into things that disturb us on a human level. We think of judgment and how distasteful it is to us, Lord, to think of bloodshed and all of the destruction that awaits Israel during the tribulation that we read about has already happened. We look around us, Lord, and we see death and dying and all of these things in a fallen world. And yet we thank you that by faith you rule and reign from your throne. You have allowed sin and all of its effects for a little while. We thank you that there will come a day when you will stand up and say, no more. And that in the day of God, in the eternal state, as believers, we will be in your presence with no more crying, no more tears, no more suffering. The bright eternal day awaits each and every child of God. Give us grace today. Lord, there's some here today heavy with burdens, and you know them. Lord Jesus, as a good shepherd, draw near to each and every one and be to them today what they need. With assurance and comfort and help. Help them to feel the arms of the Lord underneath, undergirding, protecting, and keeping. Lord, we often pray for our loved ones miles away, and we ask this morning, Father, that those that are nearest to our hearts would know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Be to them today all they need. We ask all of this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.